Evening, it's good to see you tonight. It's not inexpected to see Shane and family home. Good to see them back safe. Perhaps others that weren't here this morning, we're glad you're here tonight, and we welcome the visitors. As has already been said, we appreciate your presence. Hope that you can come back and join us other opportunities that you have. If you get a Bible and join us, we're going to continue what we began this morning in a discussion and study of the citizens of the kingdom as we've been looking at some lessons from the Gospel of Matthew. And we began by spending our time this morning discussing the kingdom itself and noting that the theme of the sermon is the gospel of the kingdom as it introduces the attitudes of the citizens of the kingdom and the righteousness that God expects of those who are in His kingdom. And as we outlined the sermon, He goes on to exhort entrance into the kingdom. And finally, the effects of that sermon are noted at the end of chapter 7. But we spend most of our time in discussing the kingdom, that it is the royal power of the king, the rule and reign of God in our hearts and over our lives as we willingly submit ourselves to His authority, to His rule in our lives that has been revealed to us in the Son and is constituted in this gospel age by His church, as the church and the kingdom are used interchangeably by Jesus Himself in Matthew 16 and other verses. Indicate and show very clearly that today we can be transferred from the power and kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Colossians 1 and 13. So the kingdom of which Jesus came to establish, He said, "For this end was I born, this is why I came into the world, was to bring a kingdom that is not of this world," John 18, 36 and 37. That kingdom exists today, and if we will be born again of water and the Spirit, we can enter into that kingdom. We can possess it, we can be citizens of it, and as citizens of it, this sermon in Matthew 5 is representative of the Messiah's preaching and of His good news, of the gospel, that there is a kingdom that God prophesied, predicted, planned, and purposed, and now is fulfilled in the King, King Jesus. Now, we turn our attention to how we are to live in that kingdom, particularly in the Beatitudes tonight, because the Beatitudes set forth the attitudes that we are to have, attitudes to be in the kingdom. They are essential to citizenship in the kingdom. If we do not possess in our hearts and lives these attitudes, then we are not showing ourselves to be seeking the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God. We are not the citizens that we ought to be in the kingdom of God. These are essential to citizenship to then ultimately be received into the eternal kingdom at the return of Jesus. You remember Jesus said to those sheep that are on His right hand, "Enter ye blessed of My Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the entrance into the everlasting kingdom and its glories are predicated upon not only the fact that God prepared it for us, but that we have lived a life consistent with it. And that begins with our hearts. That begins with the attitudes that we have as we live day by day. And the Beatitudes demonstrate those attitudes. And as we consider them this evening very briefly, we want to be reminded of how much of a contrast they are with the common attitudes of the days of Jesus when He was on the earth and even to this present moment. Because the attitudes that are expressed in these Beatitudes are strikingly different from those that the world presents, encourages, endorses, and tempts us with to violate the King's will. And so with those introductory remarks, let's read once more and set before us the text as it's given in Matthew 5, as Luke 6 is a parallel account to that. But beginning in verse 2, He opened His mouth as He, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Now this is in the regions of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Beatitudes are the attitudes we are to be, and he says that these people who possess these attitudes, these citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are blessed, they are happy, they are fortunate. The word meaning that of happiness and fortune, immediately showing a striking difference between what the gospel of the kingdom is and what the message of the world is. Because the message of the world's view of happiness is possessions, pleasure, prominence, prestige. Those are the elements of happiness, we're told, in the world. And if you have possessions, and if you have power, you know, and you have position, then certainly you must have happiness. But you see, God's Word, through the wise man Solomon, teaches us something very different from that. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to the world, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Nevertheless, the world, because it knows not God, seeks for happiness in all the wrong places. Jesus says, as citizens of the kingdom, we will find fortune and happiness that is broader and deeper than any happiness this earth can provide. It is a happiness that is centered upon one's inward condition and not upon one's outer circumstances. Because you see, the world defines happiness on what your external circumstances are. You have your goods, you have your home, you have your possessions, you have your power. You see, you have so-called happiness. That's what the world defines and talks about happiness in outward terms. But the gospel of Jesus brings a happiness regardless of the outward circumstance. I know and know of Christians in other parts of the world who have practically nothing but are happy. They are blessed. But you see, they as citizens of the kingdom, have a place and a position before God and with God that the world could never give them if it gave them all the possessions of the world. Jesus would go on in His ministry and say, "What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give for his own soul?" You see, the gospel of the kingdom says, understand the value of your soul. Understand that the King will bless you and grant you a happiness and a contentment regardless of your external environment, the circumstances that you face. There is a fortune that you have of the soul that the outward conditions of this world will not impact. Now, I might add, that's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. You see, we trust that it is so. And we build a life, and we build these traits and these attitudes so that when the circumstances of life are faced and come and bring its difficulties to us, we maintain and understand and know that we have a relationship with the King in His kingdom that supersedes them all and sustains us through it all. And more of that as we go through and looking at these particular attitudes. But this is a happiness that is not what a man has, but what he is. So we're talking about the character of the individual, man or woman, based upon morality and spiritual well-being, his moral and spiritual well-being, not based upon his outward or physical prosperity or standing. Now, let's look at them in some detail. The attitudes of the blessed. these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the person who is spiritually destitute. The person who understands and knows that he is totally dependent upon God for life, for salvation, for any blessings that come. It is set in contrast to the prideful, to the self-sufficient, to the self-righteous. So the poorness in spirit is one recognizing their spiritual poverty. That we don't bring anything to the table when we stand before God. That it's going to be by the good grace and mercy of God that we obtain any blessing that we have. We've got to understand and know that. We've got to grasp that we don't stand before God with a puffed up chest and a righteous demand that He grant His blessings to me. Because I'm a member of His church. Because I'm here every time the doors are open. Because I lead singing. Or I preach. Or I do this and this and this. As you remember the man who stood with himself praying, saying, I thank God I'm not like the rest of men. I pass twice in the week. I get tithes of everything I get. Well, he just prayed with himself. His prayers didn't reach the God of heaven. He was not poor in spirit. In contrast to the man who smote his breast and in humility and anguish of heart and soul said, God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Unless we have an attitude of poorness of spirit, then the kingdom is not ours.
Amen.
Now, let's look at a couple of these Old Testament passages that reinforce this thinking. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Now, just think about that for a moment. Here is the God who created everything, who reigns in heaven, and the earth is as a footstool to Him. Who is man? Who are we to believe, to think within ourselves that we could come before Him and make a demand to Him based on our righteousness, our goodness, or our power? Now, He says, where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? God is not sustained by man. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. The one who trembles at the word of God. That when the word of God speaks, there is a reverence, a dependency, a recognition that it and it alone provides what I need. And without it, I'm completely in poverty. I'm completely and utterly cut off. Poorness of spirit. God says, this is the one that I'll look to. Not the one that is arrogant before me or prideful before me, but totally dependent upon me. Now, look at Psalm 51 and verse 17. 51st Psalm, the 17th verse, as David confesses his sin to God and through this psalm and acknowledges his transgression with Bathsheba. He now is pleading to God to restore the joy of His salvation to him, verse 12 and following, and grant deliverance from guilt and the guilt of his sin. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, David had just said, I bring offerings, but you don't have delight in the burnt offering. You don't desire the sacrifice, or I give it. Now, someone might say, well, didn't God command sacrifices of David? Well, yes, he did under the law of Moses. He commanded sacrifices of Israel. But there was a time when God, through His prophet Amos, told Israel, enough. I don't want, don't bring your sacrifices anymore. And also Malachi and other prophets, just stop it. Isaiah, in Isaiah 1, he said, just stop it. Stop bringing your animals to me. Stop burning your sacrifices. I will not receive them. And the reason he wouldn't was because their heart was defiled in sin. Oh, they were doing the things the law said, but their heart was wrong. It's not enough to do what the Word of God says. Our heart has to be right in the doing of it. And that begins with a poorness of spirit, a recognition. And David recognizes that in verse 17. He says that the sacrifices of God, that is that which God will accept, is a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a heart that is crushed under the guilt and weight of its own sin, and then turns to God and understands its help and its guidance will come from God. Citizens of the kingdom possess poorness of spirit. We understand, we know, we must continue to recognize that we are totally dependent upon God. Our salvation is by the grace of God. As we respond with a faith that obeys Him, let us understand carefully that we earn nothing. As we obey God, it is our duty to submit to Him. It is our duty and responsibility. We can turn to nobody else. He alone is the one that we can turn to. And so the poor of spirit understand that. And Jesus said the blessing, the fortune, the happiness is with that attitude you possess the kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who will be part of the rule of heaven in their heart and their lives. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I don't believe any of us enjoy mourning. And yet, in this passage, Jesus says there's a kind of mourning that brings blessing, brings happiness, brings fortune, brings this blessing from the hand of God. It is a mourning because of one's spiritual condition that then seeks a comfort from God that, of course, only God can give. Now, look, the poor in spirit necessarily and consequently will be mourning over their sin. If I am crushed under the weight of my sin and totally dependent upon God, I've come to a recognition that it is my sin that makes me an enemy of God. It's against God. It separates me from God. It's going to cause me to be lost forevermore. And I have a genuine sorrow over what I've said or done that's a violation of God's will in my life. Paul talks about it as godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, Mary says, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Here are people who mourn because of their spiritual condition, because of their sin. A godly sorrow that works repentance. Paul talked about. He said, I'm not glad that I made you sorry, but that I made you sorry under repentance. Let's go ahead and read that and clarify the point. 2 Corinthians 7 and 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. He said, I didn't get any pleasure out of what I wrote that made you sorry, but to the extent that your sorrow led you to repentance, then that was a good thing. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, that not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. How do we feel? How do we react? What is our reaction to sin in our lives? And what is our reaction when the Word of God reproves our sin, exposes our sin, rebukes us for our sin? How do we react? Kind of nonchalant, kind of disregarding? Do we react defensively? Is our attitude one of rationalization? We rationalize it. How do we respond when we are brought face to face to our spirit with our spiritual condition, with sin in our lives? If we mourn, we'll find comfort from the hand of God, comfort through Christ, comfort that comes from repentance. Repentance is unto salvation. You see, a change of heart
that will cause us to do the will of God and no longer live in sin, but seek the redemption that's found in the Son. So to mourn now is to be grief-stricken over our sin. Just how does our sin affect us?
You know, the Bible talks about people whose consciences become seared, whose attitudes become, hearts become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3. It's entirely possible that if we choose sin and we choose it and we choose it and we keep choosing it, that we lose this response of mourning. We harden ourselves. We become calloused. No longer able to mourn and to weep over my sin, but to justify myself in it. The kingdom does not belong to such as that. That's found in the kingdoms of men. That's found in the things of the world. But in the kingdom of heaven, our comfort is going to come from a God who sees our mourning for our sin. And so, let's look at Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah 61, the work of the Messiah. And this is quoted in Luke 14th chapter. You know, when Jesus read from this passage in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he said, "This day is the scripture being fulfilled in your hearing." Look what it says. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, if you recall some of the study we did this morning about Zion, about the kingdom, he's prophesying the kingdom and the condition of the citizens of the kingdom and the comfort that the Messiah would bring to them, that He brings to us when we've been born again, when we've gained entrance into the kingdom of God. Now we have comfort from our sin. We are consoled and joy rather than mourning. Now, I want you to think about the scene back there in Galilee and that Matthew has painted for us. The great multitudes are following after Jesus. They're coming to Him because they have heard and about the miracles. People's sight is being restored. The lame are walking. The sick are being healed. And He's preaching this gospel of the kingdom. Many people who were for years and years mourning and grieved and tried and troubled and distressed are gaining release. But all of that is a picture and a figure of the greater comfort for the soul that is found and granted by Messiah through His gospel of salvation. Comfort from sin. Release from its captivity, its bondage. And so, James, in James 4, 9 and 10, reiterates this point, exhorts this point, as he's talking here to some Christians who had let the world come back into their hearts and their lives. He says, submit to God, verse 7. Verse 8, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. James says, get serious about sorrow for your sin. Too long. Like the world, Christians make excuses for sin, rationalize sin. We're pulled by the world to not mourn, to not sorrow when we violate the will of God. And so sin becomes a small thing, an insignificant thing, something that does not weigh upon us and cause us to mourn and weep. It's only when we mourn and weep we're going to find the Messiah's coming. Blessed are the meek,
we're told, they shall inherit the earth.
The meek are those who have a harnessed strength. It's a trait of character, a strength of character that is brought into submission to God. A harnessed strength. One who yields himself or herself to God and to the will of God. It is a trait and a quality of being submissive under provocation. Submissive under provocation. It just helps me to always think about the horse with the bridle and the bit in its mouth when I think about meekness. A horse is a very strong animal. But that bridle with the bit in the mouth brings that strong animal under control and then directs it according to the will of the rider. We are to bring ourselves under the control of the master through a heart that is poor in spirit, that is mournful over our sin. And so we yield ourselves to God and to His will, even when provoked, even when outside circumstances provoke us, when temptations are set before us, we respond by being submissive to the will of God. Turn with me to Psalm 37 and see the response here. It's a quotation Jesus. Reference Jesus makes back to this passage, and let's comment on it for a minute. Psalm 37 and verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, his context is, as the definition of the word suggests, a context of provocation from and by the ungodly, by the evildoers. Look at verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Here's the situation. These evildoers are impacting your life. They're touching your life in some way, and it's causing you trouble and to fret and to worry and to be anxious and to be a stumbling to you. God says, don't fret. You're going to need meekness. When provoked by the evildoer, continue to trust in God. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Again in verse 5, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Don't be provoked but rather yield to God even under the difficult circumstances and the temptations of the world. Rest in the Lord, verse 7. Wait patiently up for Him, and don't fret because of him who prospers in his way. The man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You continue to be meek. You continue to submit to God and His will. The evildoers, verse 9, will be cut off. For those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Someone says, well, that's what I'm looking for. One day there's going to be a paradise on earth. We're going to inherit the earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, and we're going to all live on the earth forever. It's going to be a paradise. That's what we're going to inherit, they tell us. Is that what he's talking about? Well, of course, the audience of David was Israel, and to Israel, he's reminding Israel that God had promised to them the blessings of the land if they would trust Him. If they would follow Him. In Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 6, God had said through the law, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees in the field shall yield their fruit." And so on. He said, your threshings will last to the time of vintage, and vintage to the time of sowing. And you'll eat your bread in full and dwell in your land safely. I'll give you peace in the land. You'll lie down and none will make you afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts. The sword will not come through your land. You see, God said to Israel, if you will trust me, if you will obey me, then I'll bless you in the land. You'll inherit the good of the land. And so the psalm, echoing what the law had said, reiterates, if you will trust God in the face of the evildoers, If you'll be meek, you'll inherit the land. You'll inherit the blessings that God has provided for you. You'll have abundance. And note, by the way, I believe, doesn't it say you'll delight in the abundance of peace? So now Jesus incorporates that terminology and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Simply teaching that the meek will inherit the abundant provisions, the abundant blessings that God makes available to those who are in His kingdom. They're not going to inherit this literal earth. Because you see, this literal earth, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10-12. But Jesus uses that figure from the old law to teach us in the kingdom that our blessings will be met and we will have abundance. Now let me show you that in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, in nothing be anxious, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. We will have God's peace to protect our hearts, maintain and sustain us in this world so that nothing need to distract us and draw us away from our focus of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He goes on to say, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. In this life I've learned to be content because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 13. Now drop on down to verse 19. He says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. God will supply all your needs. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. All your needs will be fulfilled by a loving God, by a gracious God, by a God who's caring for you because you are submitting yourself in trust to Him in all things. Meekness is not weakness. It's not being afraid. It's not being timid. It is bringing and harnessing our interests, our desires, our deeds to conform to the will of God. Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it under submission or subjection. So that after I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. He brought himself under control, under the will of God. That's what the meek do. That's what meekness is. We don't strike out on our own away from God. We trust in God. We rely upon His strength. And we submit and yield ourselves what we're interested in, what our desires are, what our deeds are. We conform them to what His Word and will is. We'll inherit the earth. We'll inherit the abundance of peace that God plans for us and prepares and gives us through His Son. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's an eager desire to be right with God. Here is the deer panting after the water. Psalm 42 that we sang tonight. As the deer pants for the water, so my heart desires, longs for God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Here is the one who has an insatiable appetite, and the only thing that satisfies his soul are the things of God. The world doesn't satisfy us. This world is not my home, we sing. Because this world is not my home, we're not to be hungering and thirsting after the things of this world, but after righteousness, seeking it first. Matthew 6:33. Oh, and I'm sorry. He says, this soul's going to be filled. This soul's going to be satisfied. See, God makes the provision. God sustains us if we'll hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is the pity and the goodwill that shows active kindness toward others who are in trouble. Compassion. Pity is the feeling of distress when you see the trouble of others and then you respond and try to relieve that trouble. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 9, Matthew will go on to talk about the compassion of the king. And here now is the king telling us we're to show compassion. We're to have mercy. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. You see, citizens of the kingdom look outward to others, patterning ourselves after God. showing mercy to others as we seek mercy from God. You see, and it is the merciful, therefore, that will obtain mercy from God. Let's look at Luke 6. See, Jesus said, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. See, a thread running through the sermon is that the righteousness that we're to have in the kingdom is to be like our Father who is in heaven. We're to love as our Father loves, Jesus will teach, and we're to be merciful like our Father is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall it be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. As a little boy, we used to pick up pecans in the fall. We'd take big toe sacks out under the pecan trees. And we'd just sit down and plop down there and we'd start filling those toe sacks with pecans. And after you fill them up a ways and you get them about full, you pick them up and shake it down. You know, make more room. Well, that's what he says here we're supposed to do. He says if we will give, if we will be merciful, if we will forgive, if we will not condemn, he says we'll receive overflowing blessings from God. Point being, that the same measure we measure will be measured back. You know what? Somebody wants to borrow a cup of sugar from you. I don't know if they do that anymore these days. You should. Do you give them 3/4 of a cup, or do you give them about a cup and a quarter in case they might need some extra, or a couple of cups, just so they have some extra? What kind of people are we toward others? With the measure that you measure out to others, Jesus says it's going to be measured back to us. If I'm not merciful to others, if I don't have an active interest in trying to relieve the trouble of those that I have contact with in my life, will God show mercy to me? If I have the ability and opportunity and I withhold the mercy, can I expect God to extend His mercy to me? Am I being like the Father? Am I being a citizen of the kingdom, worthy of that kingdom? I'm not, am I? See, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Happy and fortunate are the merciful because they will obtain mercy. Because see, they will have shown mercy themselves toward others, patterning themselves after the mercy of God. This is the kind of people who populate the kingdom of heaven. The kind of people we must be. Now, mercy doesn't overlook sin. Mercy is not, and Matthew 7 elaborates this point that Luke's also records. Mercy is not saying, well, you go ahead and live and let live. Jesus rebuked sin. He excoriated sin. He exposed it. But He also extended God's mercy to those who would be poor in spirit. You see, those who would mourn over their sin. Who would turn to Him for salvation. We must show mercy the way God shows mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here is the integrity of the inner person, who is the genuine article. Sincere, unfeigned, undivided, unspoiled. This is a heart that resembles God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Is it, Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says that without being pure in heart, we will not see God. Says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And the idea of holiness here is a word that particularly conveys the idea of purity. Without holiness, without purity, we will not see God. Now, Psalm 24 is an interesting verse on this very point. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Who is going to approach God? and the presence of God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
Pureness of heart. Holy. Not approaching sin, but approaching the holy God. Only the pure in heart are going to see God. Only the pure in heart come into his presence. Peacemakers.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God or children of God. These who share and promote peace,
loving harmony and tranquility and unity. They seek reconciliation with God and with man.
As much as in you lie, be at peace with all men. Romans 12 and verse 18. This person does not hold a grudge. This person does not hold an animosity. This person does not seek revenge. This person seeks reconciliation, seeks peace, and pursues it.
And will obtain it.
Will be a son of God. Now, to be a son of God simply means that we have the nature and quality of God.
Jesus talked about sons of peace. He called James and John sons of thunder. It's a description of character and nature.
If we're going to be sons of God, children of God, we're going to be like Him. We're going to share in His nature. And God's nature is peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, He is our peace, who made both one. He took the Jews, and He took the Gentiles, He took all men, and Jesus is our peace. He's the one who brings reconciliation between the sinner and God, and therefore peace between men and men, between mankind, among men, mankind. Ephesians 2 talks about it, as we have on our chart. He is our peace.
Now, peacemakers, like Jesus, work at reconciling where there is a problem,
where there is sin that separates. He takes the word of reconciliation, the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5, and through the gospel seeks reconciliation between the sinner and God, and between men when sin separates one from another.
That's what we do in the kingdom of God.
We don't respond in ways that promote division and contentiousness and strife and jealousies and envies,
but peace. Not peace at all costs. Peace like Jesus brings peace. Like God establishes peace to be sons of God. Peacemakers.
Attitudes of the blessed. The persecuted. Willing to suffer for truth. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
For the sake of righteousness, and willing to suffer for truth and for righteousness. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in this name, Peter said.
You see, willingness to suffer persecution separates the genuine citizens of the kingdom from the counterfeits.
All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:26? Beware if all men speak well of you, for so did they, the false prophets. Being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake separates the genuine followers of Jesus from those who feign to be followers. And there's a heavenly reward, isn't there? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you.
Even though now, for a time, Peter said, you're put under various trials. But he said it perfects your faith. It purges it. It shows it to be genuine. And brings you unto that eternal home.
So, we won't fear man. See, added citizens of the kingdom don't fear men because they know they're more than conquerors
through God in Christ who loved us. Attitudes of the citizens of the kingdom. Now, just in the last couple of minutes, we won't spend much time here tonight, verses 13 through 16, is the impact of these kinds of people upon the world. People who are poor in spirit and mourn and are meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. People who are merciful and have pure hearts and are willing to suffer for what is right. These people, he says, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The impact that citizens of the kingdom are to have upon the earth is to be distinctive, a flavoring and preserving influence for righteousness in a world that is putrid and spoiled by sin. Salt. And so he says, be careful not to lose your saltiness. Maintain these attitudes and display them in the way you live, and then you fulfill a purpose God has given you to influence this world for what is good and what is right, what is righteous. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the work that we do in the kingdom. This is the life of kingdom citizens, to be the light of the world as well as the salt of the earth, to be luminaries, transmitting the light of the Son of God through the gospel of light into our lives to influence others. You see, it is the influence of godly lives that reflects the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is spiritual. And so our lives are to influence and reflect and show that nature in how we treat one another, how we treat those around us. So look, he says light is obvious. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. It's to be obvious that those who are citizens of the kingdom are different, are living with different attitudes, different values, different goals, different faith. Light is functional. You light a lamp to give light to a room, not to put it under a bushel. So you live your life meeting the purposes God's given you, the function you have to show and influence others by a godly life. Verse 16, see your purpose. By doing that, you glorify your Father. So that because those around you can see the good works of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven and glorify God, that they too might come to the light and salvation in the Son, in the King who reigns over His kingdom. What about us? Are we showing ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Are you in the kingdom? If you're not a Christian, you're not in the kingdom. If you haven't been born of water and of the Spirit, you have not yet entered it. John 3 and verse 5. If you tonight will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if that's your faith, then repent. Mourn over your sin. And have a godly sorrow that will produce a repentant heart, a changed heart that will be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. And He'll add you to His church, His kingdom. And then grow in Christ with the attitudes that you must have and be to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If you're lost, come to Jesus. He'll save you. In His way, not the world's, but as He's revealed and taught in His Word. If you're a Christian, you haven't been the salt of the earth, the light of the world. If you haven't had these attitudes, then repent. Don't harden your heart. Come to Him now. We urge a response in God's way while we stand, while we sing. Thank you.